Then Eliphaz the Temite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, and who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up, so that they die without wisdom? Call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly whose house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, taking even from among the thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. But if I were, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and the injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the man who God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven no harm will befall you. In famine he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue, and need not fear when destruction comes. He will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the beasts of the earth, for you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in the full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself."
I'm going to pray for us. You might find it useful to have the bit that Daniel read earlier open. In fact, actually, we're going to look at quite a chunk of Job, so it might involve a bit of flicking around, and I'm going to pray firstly. But we've just sung these words that are picked up from the book of Job, that you are indescribable and uncontainable, and that you have great power and wisdom, as we can see in creation. And please help us to keep that in perspective as we look at things that are to us mysterious and complicated, and things that we don't understand. Amen. Well, as you know, we're doing this series on Job, and it's about suffering. And particularly, it's not such a philosophical thing, but I suppose a practical thing. How do we respond to suffering, whether it's ours or someone else's? So, like I said, we're looking at quite a big chunk. We're looking at chapters 4 to 11, and I might sneak out of that from time to time. And we heard a good sample, but also we're going to spend a bit of time focusing on chapter 9. Now, it's good to get your theology right. We're evangelical Presbyterians, and even if you don't think you are one, here you are. So it's good to get your theology right, and that has to happen if you're going to grow up as a Christian. And also, you need to, Sinclair Ferguson always used to say at Westminster Seminary about all the areas of practical theology. When people say, oh, I like doing practical theology. And he would say, but it's practical theology. You have to have the theology in which to practice. My background's engineering. It's all very well saying, well, I just want to fling some buildings and bridges together. If you're bad at maths, they won't stand up. That's why I'm in a pulpit and not designing things. One of a number of reasons. But it needs to be, but it's no good just having the theology right. It has to be applied with wisdom and compassion. And it's interesting that that's part of the message of Job, actually. The content of it is in that way as well. There's been a few times, I don't know why this has happened to me of all people, but there's been a few times in the last few years, students who are studying theology, young students of studying theology, have asked me to read their essays and have said, are there any heresies in this? Is it any good? And sometimes the answer is, yes, this is very good. And sometimes the answer is, this is excellent theology and brilliant writing. It's a shame it doesn't answer the question that your lecturer was asking you to write about. And that's really what we're looking at tonight. There's a contrast here between Job and his three friends. And first we're going to look at his friends, and then we're going to look at Job. And Job's friends get lots of things right, but they're not answering the question. What we see is friends have got lots of good insights. They say lots of true things about the world, about suffering, and about God, but they're applying it all wrong. And eventually, you can be so unwise in your misapplication that you end up with something that's frankly completely wrong, as if it was heretical. And then we're going to look at Job. Now, he is also getting things wrong, but he's grappling with a few truths that he's trying to square and put together, so actually he comes much closer to the truth and to an answer in the end. So firstly, Job's friends. My sort of heading for this is Job's friends that don't help. You could summarize them as a mainstream wisdom. Now, mainstream ancient wisdom is this, and it's something like it still exists. If you are wise, good, and you work hard, you will prosper. If you don't, you won't. If you are evil, you will suffer. That's sort of old mainstream wisdom. Now, let's be clear. The Bible says that. In the book of Proverbs, the Bible keeps on saying that lots of times. If you are lazy, you'll be poor. Is that always true? Well, I've seen that lots of lazy people are poor because they don't earn any money, because they don't put the work in. But also, I have met a few people who've inherited vast amounts of wealth, and that's contributed to them being quite lazy, but they're not poor. If you work hard, will you become rich? Well, that's what Proverbs says will happen to you. Always? Well, you've certainly got a better chance if you put the hours in. But money is not proportional to hours, because some jobs get paid more per hour, don't they? Some, if you're self-employed, some businesses are higher risk than others. So you offset those wise observations of Proverbs against other wisdom literature that you'll find in Psalms of Lament and the Book of Job. So Psalm 1, for example, starts very black and white. The righteous are like a tree planted by a river. They're sturdy, they're strong, and they bear fruit. Now, what the psalmist doesn't exclude, but other psalms do include, is the storm, the flood, and the fire, which poses a problem for the tree planted by the river. Now, someone pointed out that what a few people have tried to do with this bit of Job is take the three characters and do sort of very rigid character studies on them. That's a piece of poetry, so it doesn't quite work. But there are some things, some trends that are interesting to pick up in these three characters. So they're three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Eliphaz is the philosopher. His phrase is, "I have observed." And from his experience, he knows everything. What he doesn't know and hasn't experienced is not worth knowing. And his experience is a great thing. We want people around who are experienced. It's why it's good to have older people around in a church full of where the oldest person is in their mid-30s is going to be all the poorer for it. But sometimes experience alone is not enough. Sometimes because you need God's revelation from beyond your experience, but also because everyone's experience is limited. I've come across people who are older than me, and they will talk about what they have seen and their university of life and all their experience, but they've always lived in the same postcode. So their experience is limited. But they absolutize their wisdom and therefore exclude any wisdom from outside. So when you say, well, it's funny because at another church, blah, 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 or I was talking to an African the other day who said, and they go, oh, that's Africa. So therefore, only my experience is the experience that counts. Then there's Bildad. He's the traditionalist. Let's have a look at Bildad in chapter 8, verse 8. He says, "Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned." Now, that's a very good idea. There are answers, but his answers are all set in the past. A great wisdom in the past. I have to say that because I did a degree in it. So I have to talk about historical theology. I wasted my time. But sometimes people look only at the past, and they look at it in rose-tinted spectacles as if those people never got anything wrong, and there is nothing to learn from now. Also, we find as we go through, Bildad has a sharp tongue. He has a sharp tongue and is very critical of Job. And then there's Zophar. He's a theologian. Let's look at him in chapter 11, verse 7. "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty?" Well, he'll have a go as he goes on. He loves theology. He loves talking about things that we know about God, but it's God in a test tube. He's studying God, remarkably like I studied A-level physics. There's no room for relational growth and maturity or a dynamic response. Because that's like any kind of friendship or relationship you have. You can't study them like you do maths, can you? You can't sort of study the person like an equation because they're dynamic. They will respond because they're a person. So between those three people, all their answers ultimately, with all their good insights, fail. And later, God will criticize them for speaking wrong of him. Whilst Job also gets things wrong because Job actually accuses God of things. And whilst his friends have no heresies, and Job sails a bit close to the wind, the issue is that they give the right answers, but they've never worked out the question. They've got their view of the situation is completely static. And so they speak beyond the knowledge they actually have. So how can God say that they have sinned, but Job spoke rightly? Well, firstly, their view of God is a bit like a slot machine. If you look at chapter 5, verse 26, "You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season." So saying, if you're good, Job, this is all going to blow over. It's all going to sort itself out. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that before our son Josiah was born, we waited a very long time to have children. And we knew a number of other people in the same boat. And what you get when you, it's very hard to share that when you're in the midst of it, but people would just say if you did, oh, it's fine, that'll be fine. You'll have loads of kids. It'll all sort itself out. Really? Will it? On what basis do you come up with this sort of thing? Or, oh, actually, I know what the issue is here. What you need is a special prayer. You've done the wrong kind of confession and you need this special prayer and I've got a book about it. Thank you. You've really helped me in what I was... Now, okay, in chapter 42, things do actually turn out okay for Job. But what they have here is God working as a mechanism. As if he has no opinions of his own, you just do certain things to God and a certain outcome will happen. It's not like a person with whom we relate. Put the right stuff in and the right stuff will come out. We put the wrong stuff in God and the wrong stuff will come out. But not so. God draws us as friends. Friends not on an equal footing, but as friends. People who he's doing something to. People who he is shaping. And that means they fall into the next problem, which is that they don't know God means that they feel they have to defend him. Now, I can think of a Calvinist example of this and an Arminian example of this. I wasn't at the receiving end. I was watching people say profoundly unwise things to someone. It's like watching, you know, people walk into a piece of glass. You sort of can see it happening, but you can't stop it. And the Calvinist one was Calvinist means it's what you should be. It means that we believe in God's sovereignty. We believe that God's in control of everything. It holds our responses still matter, and they count, and Arminians would emphasize our response. And God doesn't always know quite what's going to happen next. So the Calvinist, or if he does, he doesn't do anything about it. So the Calvinist one was when a friend of mine had experienced a bereavement, and she was saying, you know, I'm just devastated. And this guy just started saying, reminding of her theology and Bible text and saying, well, we know this, and we know that, and it fits together like this, and so therefore, da-da, it's fine, isn't it? The theology of your suffering is, you know, I've solved your bereavement. Interestingly, the friend of mine is an Oak Hill graduate, and she knew all this. And she just went, yeah, I know that, but it hurts. And she knew it all. But what this guy didn't do is engage with how she felt. The Arminian response to a parallel situation was God didn't mean it. He's watching TV or something, and he didn't mean that to happen. It was a complete accident on God's behalf. He's as cross about it as you are. Both of them are doing the same thing. They're defending God. They can put God's case better than God can. One of them's got better theology behind it, granted, but it's both counterproductive. In chapter 15, verses 25 to 26, Eliphaz criticizes Job. I'll read that bit to you. So it picks up on one of these things. It says, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. But then in the next chapter, chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, that's exactly what Job does. Job uses exactly that language. Surely, theologically, Eliphaz is right and Job is wrong. Surely, that's what we know, isn't it? So how is it that God says Job speaks what is right and Eliphaz speaks what is wrong? Well, the difference is because Job knows God. And he feels that God is fighting him and he's not the first. You think of Jacob. And he won't be the last. Often you find the psalmist venting at God, and he can cope with it. And those psalms are there for a reason. And as we work through it, we contrast with most hymns, old or new. They're about joy and victory, and they have all kinds of good content in them often, but not many are about how gloomy we feel. No one's written a hymn recently that says, God, I'm really grumpy and fed up with everything and I'm particularly angry at you. No one has written that one lately. And I can't think of any old ones like it, but you do get them in the Psalms. And there's a reason for that, which is that as we sing the Psalms and read the Psalms, we're working this through together with God. And you can say to him, God, I'm angry and confused and I know probably I shouldn't be, but I'm a bit annoyed with you about it. We're like that sometimes, and we need to work it through. We're a fallen person with limited knowledge in a fallen world. That is bound to be the case at some point, and it has to be worked through relationally. Not stood there grinning with a false grin on, saying, God works for the good of those who love him, as true as that is, whilst grieving for the loss of your baby. You know, it's true, but you don't feel like it at that moment. You'd be a bit weird if you did. But the danger is, if we do that, you see, is you become like a married couple who go through their whole life never arguing. They just one day get a divorce, rather than working things out, sometimes in a rather heated way. Things need working through in a relationship, don't they? And that involves sometimes getting cross, and it's okay. God can take it. Sometimes treat God a bit like a dottery old aunt who's easily offended. But he's not like that. So Eliphaz has got his theology right, but his view of God is that he can't handle it. God couldn't handle the emotion of it. Something similar happens in chapter 7, 17. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention? Now, Eliphaz has rightly contemplated the size of creation and therefore the size of the Creator and the smallness of man. But then he's missed the wonder that God actually cares deeply about the little things, like us. He's defending God again, isn't he? Have you ever heard that? Well, I just gave you some examples, haven't I? That kind of, well, God didn't mean it kind of thing. But Eliphaz and Zohar speak about the mystery and wonders of God's creation and his sovereignty over them, and they're right. But at this point, those ideas are terrifying to Job because he's aware that he is small and that God is great. And that terrifies him because if that is true, then it must be that God is against him. Now remember, their view is that if you're good, that will lead you to prosperity. So either Job must be bad or on trial, or he's going to just get back to prosperity. Well, there's nothing to worry about then. That's no help at all, is it? Also, it misses God's grace, doesn't it? Because their version is a form of the prosperity gospel. Trust God, be good, get a better job and a car and so on. When I was on sabbatical, I watched some American TV. They have like more God channels than we have channels. And some of it was quite good. But I watched Joel Osteen. He's quite a famous guy. And everyone is always very dodgy. So I watched him to see what the fuss was about. And I confess to really liking it for about 5 minutes. He grins a little bit too much for an Englishman. But he's a very good communicator. And he makes some interesting and reasonable observations of the Bible text. And then he applies it. So you go, oh, that was a good observation. He goes, so on your diet, if you're eating too much and you really feel you've got to have that extra sausage and things like that, it's just self-help. There's a place for self-help and for diets if you must and things like that. But there's nowhere in anything he said in his theology for righteous suffering. He would just, everything in his worldview is cause and effect. You know, you just didn't have enough time on the treadmill or whatever it is. That's the scope of his theology. So you finish up with this very reduced, simplistic view of God. It's unrelational, ungracious, slot machine, articulated through the language of very good theology. How can they get it so wrong? Well, it's because they've not listened to God. All their wisdom is self-internally generated. It's only, you get this glimmer of hope in chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, which we read earlier. It sounds like God is speaking to Eliphaz in a dream. But is he? I mean, I don't really know. I read some things and then people got different views. But is this Eliphaz or his imaginings or even the devil's suggestions, if that's a bit rough? Because where is the hope in it? He states some true things, but there is no hope. And God later rebukes him. I presume God doesn't rebuke him for articulating a dream he gave him. And the truth is that what is contained, the truth in it, is so unremarkable, you don't need a dream from God to know some of the stuff. And people often put out their view, rightly or wrongly, they put out their view as if it was God's. So there's no evidence of an interaction with God from any of his friends, but also they don't listen to Job, so they're not getting the exam question right. Because even if they're right in their theology, they've missed where Job is at. So yes, some people they get hysterical and they need a slap and a bit of straight talking or whatever it is. But Job, not in Job's situation. He needs needs moving along. He needs to be understood where he's from. People need to feel why he is where he is, even if what he's saying is wrong. Look at chapter 9, verse 20, 19, 21. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Or in chapter 9, verse 1, he says something similar. He says, Job replied, and in verse 2, indeed, I know that is true, to his friends. I know what you're saying is true. But how can a mortal be righteous before God? You see, rightly or wrongly, whatever Job is saying, he's got to be moved on from where he is. And suffering is something that we can feel very awkward about. Now, some people do naturally just spill their emotions in front of you. Some of us are a bit more guarded. But when someone starts actually telling you, and maybe you've been the person who's been told, maybe you're the person who's done the telling, or maybe you've been both, and someone says, well, this is actually how life is at the moment for me, and the other person just looks a bit panicked and goes, okay, and doesn't know what to do next. In fact, our friendships are graded, aren't they, by those who make us feel good. Our choice of music are those who make us feel good. Our choice of hymns. Our choice of church, maybe. C.S. Lewis, though, said that suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world. We just try and drown it out, don't we? We put other sounds up. But sometimes suffering is just too loud and it gets our attention. And the final failure is to ignore the unseen supernatural forces that we've talked about through Job. So you could pluck most of the verses from any of their speeches and it would be theologically true. But when you take their whole answer together, they've totally misunderstood God. It's far too simplistic. They've just looked at the surface and they haven't engaged with God's word and they haven't listened to Job, so what they're saying is of no use at all, even when they're right. In contrast, we're going to look at Job now, and we're just focusing really on chapter 9 here. Or mostly. At the moment, at bedtimes, we're reading to Josiah the Chronicles of Narnia. And the best bits, definitely, when we get to when Aslan appears. It's so well written that the characters are in great suspense as to who is this lion. And if you've read The Horse and His Boy, they have a number of lions in it. And it turns out, actually, there's only one lion. You think there's more than one, but it's actually Aslan in different guises. And it's just great when reading it to Josiah, because actually he comes closer and then he starts grabbing my arm because he's this huge lion. And then he goes, it's Aslan. Is it Aslan? It's Aslan, isn't it? As I'm reading it and getting to the end of chapters, he just goes, no, more, next chapter. And the characters as well have got a similar response. The characters mix fear and assurance when he meets the horses in The Horse and His Boy, how they're sort of going, yeah, but he's not a lion literally, is he? And then he appears in the pen with them, and they're petrified and try and get away. And of course, you know the famous line, no doubt, that when Susan asks, and the film ruins this on so many levels, because it gets the wrong characters doing it for a start at the wrong time, but when Susan asks, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. That's the message of Job 9. God is not safe, but he is good. And Job is holding on to threads of truth, wondering where do they all join, rather than simplistic glib answers. The big issue is that God is behind all things, so is he good. And you get this majestic poetry about creation. And the law court language, it seems quite neutral in English, but they're all legal terms in Hebrew. So in verse 1, replied, verse 3, dispute and answer, argue in verse 14, plead in verse 15. The issue is, how do we approach God? Job is taking God to court. And the numbness that we saw in chapter 3 is now passed on, and now Job is taking God on. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. And then he says, if it is not he, then who is it? If it is not he, then who is it? If God is not responsible for this, then who is? And if there is an answer to that, then God is still somehow responsible for them, if he's still God. Now, interestingly, Job goes over the same ground that we've just looked at with his three friends. I'm not sure if I can quite tightly mesh it, but he goes over the same ground we've just looked at. Namely, God as he interacts with creation, as he interacts with people and with Job himself. But Job is far less simplistic, far more wise, and has much more insight. But because, notice he's not simplistic, you don't get all the answers yet. When Job speaks of creation, he has a different tone. Job's tone is awe, wonder, and worship. He mentions here the stars, and he talks about specific constellations, which, interestingly, God mentions specifically in chapter 38 in his response. And despite his anguish and anger, he has a wise response. He speaks in the language of praise. And he's looking for an answer, not from within himself, like his friends do. He looks in and he can't find the answer, so he's looking out. He's looking to his answers from God. He's still seeking God. And Job also seeks order and peace in creation. In the Hebrew language, there's this word shalom, and it gets used for lots of things as a welcome and so on, but it means peace and order. But that peace has been broken for Job. If you look at chapter 9, verse 13, he says, God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. You get these characters through Job, Rahab, Leviathan, Behemoth, and people go, oh, are they dinosaurs or something like that? Well, maybe. But these are words that were used in pagan myths of these monsters that personified chaos and evil. And this causes a stir. And it did, did Job, this is in some of the books and stuff I've read about Job, did Job and others in the Bible who pick these mythical characters believe in those myths? Well, no, I don't think so, but they're using language and ideas familiar to the readers. And if Satan appeared as a snake in the garden, well, why couldn't something else? And also, he personifies death and other things through Job. Now, remember, this isn't either Romans, which has a tight logical argument that works its way through, and neither is it Genesis or Exodus, which is a historical account which says this happened and he said this to her and all the way through like that. It's a poem using poetic language. And so things sometimes get personified, like death. So Rahab, Leviathan, and Behemoth, they come across as these frightening creatures, but God tames them. He puts them on a lead. Martin Luther, commenting on this, put it as, Satan is God's devil. So that his evil, malicious intentions ultimately serve God's good purpose. So Romans 8:28 is true. God does work all things for our good. But that good is conformity to Christ. And Paul can only write Romans 8:28 from his own experience of suffering and after eight chapters of expounding the gospel against the backdrop of God's history, his big plan of salvation. So Job sees creation as wonderful, but evil forces attacking it and that God is behind them. So what is he? Is he good? He's not safe. Is he good? Well, that's the question of chapter 9, verse 22. If it's all the same, that is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. So Job craves that shalom for creation, for society as well. But it isn't there. There's injustice all over the place. What is God doing? The baddies are getting away with it. Good people suffer. I heard a story this week of a man visiting his daughter who he knew was dying in hospital. And he visited her with a birthday cake on her birthday, with just knowing just moments left before she died. And on the way to see his daughter in the hospital, he stops at a church to pray. When he gets to the hospital, he is just moments too late to see his daughter. She's already died. Had he not stopped to pray on the way, he would have had those last precious moments with her. What he does not do there is he says, as Job does in the chapters 1 and 2, he doesn't say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." He goes back and he chucks the cake at the front of the church. And this is Job's issue. God, answer for yourself. Now this is significant and important difference between Job and his mates. Job throws the cake. The friends quote the Bible verse, "Job throws the cake." And strangely, God's response is, he prefers the cake version. Because it means he can deal with Job's heart. Job's friends view God like their awkward relative who's easily offended. In fact, is always offended, regardless what you say. But this call for shalom, including justice, is most acute in Job's own experience. We saw back in chapters 1 and 2, and Job charges God in chapter 29, that regarding his own track record, Job is not claiming sinless perfection, but he is claiming that he is blameless. Not only is he sensitive to sin, his sin, but he makes offerings for his children's sin. But also, what you see, particularly in chapter 29, is that Job is concerned for the poor and the marginalized. Now, through the Old Testament, God is said to be concerned for the poor and the marginalized. We see Jesus is concerned for the poor and the marginalized. So Job shares that concern. And he doesn't just say, "Oh, I'm concerned for them." He shows it practically. Now, you can't really be sound doctrinally and not concerned for those who are poor, sick, or had justice withheld from them. So what you get is Job builds up this picture of integrity. In fact, in the New Testament, James uses Job as an example of a man with integrity. And God does not ever, and when they get to have this conversation at the end, God never disputes Job's claims. And yet right now, for Job, there's no peace, there's no shalom. There's no peace or justice in the world, in his family, or even in his body. Job identifies probably better than his friends. Job is more real with God than his friends. He's not pretending that this is okay because theology says it should be. He's saying, "I'm trying to square the circle, but I just can't." And he's not saying, "Oh, God didn't mean it," or some sound but glib answer. He tells God how he feels and he begs for a meeting with him. So chapter 9, Job is like Susan in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the other Narnia encounters with Aslan, dying to meet with God but terrified at the prospect. And the urgency in this life is because it is so short. Towards the end of in verses 25 to 26, "My days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey." How can this happen? Job claims innocence, he recognizes God's sovereignty, and he's struggling with this claim of God's goodness, but he can't bring those three things all together, and so he demands an arbiter. If you look at chapter 9, verses 33 to 35, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot." If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both. I spoke to an evangelist this week who was converted through this verse because possibly the oldest text in the Old Testament points us straight to Christ, the arbiter between God and man, because he is God and man. The one who removes the rod by taking it on himself. So verse 35, "I would speak up without fear of him because I've got this arbiter." Well, that's Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, isn't it? "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And so what does he say? Same as Job. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when he says in 35, I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot. Well, Job, now you can. Notice it says Jesus was not able to sympathize with our weakness. He's someone who experienced everything that we do. Grief, physical pain, and the point here in Hebrews is temptation, yet was without sin, who entrusted himself perfectly to his Father in the face of suffering. Therefore, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Job couldn't, because for him, there was no throne of grace. It was a throne of terror. And he approaches it in fear and uncertainty. But we have an arbiter, a mediator. Job is pleading for the gospel to happen, exposing the need for the gospel. And we've seen God provide just what Job is asking for here. We often face trouble alone, but in Christ we're never alone. Suffering isn't exclusively our problem. It's God's problem too. In the actual sufferings of Christ, and specifically taking on God's wrath at sin unto himself. But far more than just going through it with us, more than just someone who understands, although he does, Jesus' suffering is productive because it brings us hope that there's a place where there is no more suffering because of how he's dealt with it. And it means a means and something to grab hold of when we face suffering now. And we'll find out a bit more about that in the next few weeks. But let's pray. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me. Lord, we thank you that you have sent such an arbiter, who is both God and man, who removes the rod from us, and also means it removes the terror, so that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And therefore, no matter what we suffer with now, and how difficult we find it to deal with, we know that you have a great future installed and saved for us. Amen.